We're going to continue in our little trek through 1 Corinthians. So if you guys want to flip to 1 Corinthians, we're going to cover two chapters this morning. Now, it might feel like a lot, but I think that these two go together. When thinking about 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, I started to think about a story that I've heard a pastor tell. So this is not my story. This has not happened to me. But he told me and a group of people this story of when he became a pastor, he had a relative who was talking to him about his new job, and she basically told him, "I don't like the church. It's not for me." And he asked her, "Why is that?" And she said, "Well, the church is nothing but a pit of vipers." And he said, "Well, do you really think that the world is any better?" And she said, "Well, no, but at least they know they're vipers. The church thinks they're not." And he paused for a second and he thought and said, "Well, I agree that the world and the church are full of vipers, but I think you're wrong. I think the church actually does know that they're vipers. The world doesn't know, but the church does." And then he said some line about there always being room for one more to slither on into the church. Because that's something that we just understand. I'd be surprised if many of you didn't know this, but maybe you didn't, that the church is full of sinners, and we know it. We're not delusional to think that we have already become perfect. But it's because of this knowledge that we walk together and we live to a holy life. We live in that direction. We pursue holiness together. The Corinthians, they were living in such sin, such deep, disgusting sin, that even the pagans, which is the non-believers in the culture, even they thought that behavior is grotesque. So the outsiders thought, man, they are particularly bad. Well, we have come to chapters 5 and 6. They deal with some difficult topics. But as we read through them, let's remember the theme of 1 Corinthians. Paul corrects the Corinthian church with the wisdom of Christ. So this morning we're going to read as Paul corrects the Corinthians in two different but related areas. The first has to do with sexual immorality, and the other has to do with going to court against other believers. Those don't necessarily appear to be super related, but I think you guys will see the way that Paul thinks they are related. And as we'll see, the Corinthians, they've completely overlooked their identity in Christ. So toward the end, Paul reminds them that they belong to Christ. He has bought them, and he loves them. But they're behaving not in accordance with that. They're behaving even worse than the outsiders. So there are so many valuable lessons that I want you all to take home from these chapters, but if you only get one, let it be this: that if you are in Christ, you have been completely redeemed. He loves you. No matter how unworthy or how sinful you have been living, He loves you, but you must repent. Those two things are true. You must turn from your sin, but He loves you unconditionally. The main idea of these chapters is this: because the church belongs to Christ, Christians must be holy in life and conduct, and they must judge matters among themselves. So, again, because the church belongs to Christ, Christians must be holy in life and conduct, and they must judge matters among themselves. So I have 3 points this morning. The first, they're written up here, is scandals among pagans, then judge among Christians, and be washed and belong to Christ. Before we get into those, let's read the first 8 verses. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present in the with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So let's consider this first point, scandals among pagans. So this scandal, this first one that we just read about, is specifically occurring with one of the members of the church. Not just someone that occasionally comes. This is a member of the church, baptized among them, and he's having an ongoing romantic relationship with his stepmother. And you could tell by the tone that Paul is writing that he's just enraged. And obviously he should be. The way it's described portrays this as just this open, in the public, unashamed relationship. And it's honestly difficult to imagine a more grotesque, horrific, and vile thing for a Christian to do without any shame. It's difficult to understand. And the point is made clear that the fact that the Roman culture, which was very, very progressive, thought this was reprehensible. And you might even liken it to today. I mean, if such a thing was happening in the church today, people on the outside would think, that's horrific. It's difficult to imagine. Now, before we go any further, we see this phrase, sexual immorality. Let's define it. So the Greek word, porneia, refers to sexual immorality of any kind. And that's what's being translated here. So if you're familiar with Pastor Ryan's project, Trust the Circle, which is a great resource, trustthecircle.com. I think it's in a book form now. Basically, the way he describes it is that there's a circle. Inside the circle is one man plus one woman in covenant marriage for life. This is how God designed us to live in relationship. Anything outside, whether it be adultery or bestiality or anything in between, or this, is under this category of porneia. Now, Paul is saying that this is definitely outside the circle. This is not good. And he's saying that this is even particularly offensive because it's even offensive to sinners who reject God altogether. And you can tell he is just being very, very emphatic. So when he says that I have already pronounced judgment, the way that this is constructed in the original language is kind of like saying, I have already pronounced judgment. It's a very emphatic I. He basically says like, I pronounce. He says it double, which doesn't make sense in English, but it's very emphatic. And the reason that this is important is because he has a recognized authority among them. And so the fact that he has already pronounced judgment is going to make them think. In his eyes, it's a done deal. This man and this woman are guilty. But there's a further issue. It's not that this has just gone as overlooked, unseen, but the church is actually proud of this. They're complacent, and they're arrogant. They might even pride themselves on being an affirming church. If they're around today, they would brag about being allies. But rather than allowing this horrific behavior, they should be sad and mournful and seek the salvation of these two sinners. Their only option, according to Paul, and according to God's word, is that they should remove them from the church. So here and throughout these couple of chapters, we're thinking a lot about removing people from the church. This is what we referred to a few weeks ago in church as church discipline, or church accountability, as Ryan prefers to call it. They must remove him, kick him out, hold him accountable. Both of them, not just the man, both of them. Specifically, he says to deliver them to Satan. Now, this is an interesting thought. It doesn't seem, when you first hear it, is that something that Christians should do? Deliver others to Satan? Now, this is, I'll explain this more in a minute, but let's just look at those verses 4 and 5, where he says this. And we'll notice a few things, and we'll kind of understand the connections here. So this should remind us, he says, when you come together, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord, this should remind us of Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered, there I am among them. And in Matthew 18, when they are gathered in that context, and God is with them, they're performing church discipline. They have met with this person. They have called this person to repentance. And as a last-ditch effort to shock this person back to the Lord, they're to remove this person from the church. But Paul's instruction is different than what Jesus was saying in Matthew 18 in one way. They're not contradicting, but they're different. In Matthew 18, Jesus says to confront the sinner, then bring one or two others, then bring it to the church. And if after all of that, this person is stuck in his sin, says, nope, I'm not going to repent, but I'm still a Christian, then you must remove them. But Paul is saying, do it immediately. Do it right now. So we're seeing that discipline can happen differently, case by case. In this case, the sin is so public and it is so offensive that it must be dealt with immediately. Now, if this is difficult to conceive of, maybe another example would help. So a pastor that I know, this actually did happen, unfortunately. One of the members of his church murdered a bunch of people. And the very next Sunday, the church removed them. This man had been a consistent member for years. But the only thing to do, it wasn't to hurt his feelings. It's like, we have no confidence that you're a Christian because that act was so offensive and so public and horrific. So this is of similar weight, what Paul is dealing with. The fact is, there are just some sins that are so significant that they must be removed for the sake of the church, for the sake of the name of Christ to be preserved. And this is why you are to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This phrase, the destruction of the flesh, indicates that his fleshliness, so his sinful nature, might be destroyed. So it's not to kill him or burn him physically, but so that his sinful nature would be destroyed. We want to shock him into what is good. We are letting him go into the realm of Satan, because in the church we're protected. Together we protect one another and the Lord oversees us, but someone like that is just being thrown to the consequences of their sin. And that's really the purpose of the consequences of sin, at least in part, is that the consequences help us realize that this is wrong. When something bad happens, it's supposed to shock you into repentance and turning to the Lord. Now, we see numerous times that this conscience that people naturally have wears away and it erodes until they essentially have none left. But what Paul is saying is, we don't know, but it may not be too late. These people may turn to the Lord because of this removing, and that's what we pray for. And he does all this because he illustrates it, saying that they're to be unleavened. The same is true for our church today. We must be an unleavened loaf of bread, which is to say that they are to be without sin. The leaven in the illustration represents sin. So as we grow toward Christ, we gradually shed our sinful nature. And this concept is extended to the church. So we do that individually. But as unrepentant sinners arise among us, we sometimes need to remove them from our midst to help keep the church pure and to help that person see that he or she needs to turn back to Christ. Now, we do this for three reasons. First, for the sake of the church. It allows the church to be pure, which helps her to live in a Christ-like manner and have a faithful witness to the watching world. Second, doing this is helpful for the sake of the sinner. Like we've been saying, his spirit may be saved. That is the primary reason he's saying, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's what we want. And we're not going to save someone's spirit in the day of the Lord by kind of hiding their sin and saying, it doesn't really matter. How unloving. So we are trying to expose this sin for his sake. He will, again, be exposed to the full powers of Satan, but this harsh outcome is the last hope. And so we want his flesh to be destroyed so that he may come to the Lord. And then finally, we do this for the sake of Christ. Christ, who is crucified, is defamed by such blatant sin. He died for sins, and to claim that your sin is no big deal is an offense. And Christ crucified is really the only answer for such wrongdoing. So then we see, and we're about to read, how Paul wants them to judge these people and judge among themselves. So let's keep reading. So look at chapter 5, verse 9. We're going to read a little bit more. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather have suffering wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. So let's think about point two, judge among Christians. So referring to a letter that Paul has written them before this one, Paul says that he has told them now multiple times to not associate with the sexually immoral in the church. Now I want to take a second to say that because of sin, now basically everyone experiences some sort of sexual brokenness. At least these days, it is just all too common. And so the key here to understand is that the sexually immoral are those blatantly sinning without repenting of it. Now that is very different than a struggle with partners and accountability. So in today's terms, it might look like this. A boy or a girl is struggling to quit watching pornography but is pursuing holiness with accountability. This person is welcome in the church and needs the church. But someone openly identifying with their sin, like being in the LGBT community, is not to be numbered among the membership. That is saying, I am identifying. I'm wearing this sin as a name tag, as a medal. It's very different. So the same is true for openly greedy people, open idolaters, public drunkards. The same is true for all of them. To place your sin as your proud identity along with your identity in Christ is the problem. Struggling with sin is not the problem in itself. Because like I said, the church is full of sinners, and we help one another. And to be clear, as Paul makes clear, this is a judgment reserved for those in the church. He's not saying to go around and make these pronouncements in the same way to every single person in the public square. He's not saying that we cannot even eat with a gay person or be friends with a trans-identifying person. He's saying that if someone is living in a transgressive lifestyle like that, and they claim to be Christian, especially if they claim to be a part of your church, then we must have nothing to do with them. That's the difference. Because we need to preserve the witness of the church. We need to keep ourselves from temptation. And we must shock people into repentance sometimes. So let God judge the outsiders. But that doesn't mean when in a conversation, if they ask, or if we're telling them the gospel, that we don't tell them to repent of their sin. But we're going to let Him have the final say on the outsiders. We must keep watch on those who claim to be brothers and sisters in Christ. I know this is a very difficult concept, and it can get even more complicated with family members and close friends. Sometimes in dealing with those issues, that's when you need the church especially. I've had to have conversations with pastors and people that I look up to about how can I interact and maintain this relationship without compromising the truth. Those things are difficult. We have pastors, you have parents, you have other people in the church to ask. So don't be afraid to have those conversations. Now, the Corinthians, and now this is the other scandal, they're dragging one another to court. They're not judging themselves among themselves. They're having non-believers do it for them. So this is the connection. Both of these scandals, the connection is that they're not properly judging among themselves. Not understanding that they have Christ, they have the Spirit, they have the wisdom of Christ to judge one another more effectively. So it really is quite silly to think that the world would have more wisdom to settle a dispute than the church. When he says that they will one day judge the world, I mean, you will one day judge the world. Why are you going to non-believers to settle an argument between two of you? What he's referring to is the triumph we have in Christ. I don't think that you will sit on a seat and judge people, but I think vicariously through Christ, we will judge the world and also angels, because Christ judges all things, all that has been created. And now, when the Lord returns, we're going to reign with Him, and we're going to judge. And really, I almost blush at the thought that I, one of the chiefest sinners, might be worthy to judge the world with Christ. If you're in Christ, no matter what you've done, no matter how sick it might make you feel to think of your past sin, you will judge the world through Christ. With this reality in mind, doesn't it just seem better to be wronged, to be defrauded, to be mistreated a little bit, to receive a little injustice, than to sacrifice the unity of the church and the witness of Christ in the world? That's what Paul is saying. We ought to lay aside our pride for the sake of the witness of the church. Rejoice then that if you're a Christian, you will inherit the earth. That is good news. Let's finish reading chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and also will raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So now we're thinking about the third point. Be washed and belong to Christ. If you're in Christ, you have been washed from your sins. I want you to just read that verse over and over. Such were some of you, but you were washed. So he's saying none of these people entered the kingdom of God, and then says to the church, you were those people, but you've been washed. So there is redemption. There is hope. So if this is true of you, you were an idolater. You might have been greedy. You might have felt pulled toward homosexuality. You might have felt confused about your gender. You might have had uncontrollable anger. You might have struggled with hatred toward others, toward your family. You might even have surrendered your life to Christ and turned from your sin, but maybe you still feel these pulls and these temptations. Well, keep fighting and do it in the church. Christ has given you the ability. You have been, if you have Christ, if you have turned your life to Him, you have been washed, you have been sanctified, and you have been justified, which is to be declared righteous. And even as you have been declared sanctified, God will further sanctify you, which is to make you holier, to make you more like Jesus. You might try to minimize your sin, though, or justify why your sin is not actually that wrong, or maybe it's not actually a sin. Maybe you look for YouTube videos or articles to tell you what you really want to hear, so you can justify your homosexuality or having pronouns in your bio or whatever it might be. The scriptures are clear, though. This is sinful. These are sinful things. We ought run from them, not look to justify them. And so look to the crucified Christ. He can help you in your struggle against temptation. Even after conversion to Christ, you will struggle with certain sins. But this is why we need the church. This is why it's such a great thing that you're here. We need protection from Satan. We need one another. Now, if we're looking at the text, we see some quotations in verses 12 and 13. Basically, in order to justify sin, some people then and some people today try to say, all things are lawful. Christ fulfilled the law. We're saved by grace, not by works. Now, all those things are true, but the ultimate matter is that the body is not meant for sin. It is not meant for these things. We're not made to sin sexually. This sort of sin is wrong, not just because God commanded us not to do it, but because it is foundationally wrong by nature. So by our nature, we are created to live in covenant marriages between one man and one woman. All forms of porneia violate our nature. They violate how God created us. And so though Christ fulfilled the law and we live unto Him by grace, there's still morality. There is still right and wrong. That has not been abolished. We were created for the Lord, to live unto Him. You are destined to glorify and worship God. And so flee from sexual immorality. Call on the name of the Lord and be joined to Christ's body. His body ought not be connected with open and unrepentant sinners, but His body is made up of sinners, people who are broken, people who need Him. Now, marriage here is another picture of the church. I know we've talked a lot about the church being a body and Christ being the head and the members of the church being different parts of the body. Marriage is another picture. We actually have marriage to show us Christ's love for the church. And Christ should not be in union with an adulterer. And so we seek to purify ourselves as we wait a final purification when Christ judges the world. And if I haven't been clear enough, you purifying yourself is not making you worthy. Christ makes you worthy by His blood. I just want that to be clear. Because you're going to continue to struggle. You can't make yourself worthy enough. Christ's blood does that. Now, toward the end of this passage, we see some often quoted verses about your body being a temple. I'm sure most, if not all of you, have heard them. It starts by saying that this sort of sin has a heavier weight to it because it sins against God, as all sin, but also against your own body. As we reread these last few verses, I want you guys to think of a double meaning. I think he's referring both to our personal body and the body of the church. So think about our body and the body of the church. He says to flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. This sexual sin defames God. It hurts you and it damages the church. So you must honor God in your body by pursuing holiness because you were bought with a price. Christ shed His blood so that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Christ was crucified for our sake. How can we continue in sin? Your sin, no matter what type of sin it is not too much to be forgiven by Christ. Even the people that are removed from the church can be forgiven and redeemed by the blood of Christ. They can come back because He's patient. He's kind. He helps us in our sins. Don't turn inward when you sin. Turn outward into the church. Confess your sins and watch people in the church come around you and support you and keep up with you and help you. Don't walk away today being afraid to bring your sin to the light. The church will not reject you for that. No matter what it is, you bring it up, the church isn't going to boot you for bringing it up and repenting of it. The call to remove someone is reserved for those relishing and holding on to their sin and claiming that it's okay. It's not for those who seek help and confess their sin. Christ forgave me. I know He's benevolent enough to forgive you. Some of these topics, I know, can be sensitive. So if you are struggling with anything that needs to be brought to light, feel free to talk to me or another leader or your parents, whoever it would be appropriate to talk to most. I just want to help however I can. I beg you, don't turn to YouTube for answers. Look in the church. If you need counseling of some sort, the church can do that. The church can also connect you with someone outside if that's your need. And to need counseling doesn't make you crazy. Sometimes we just need a little bit more intentional help to overcome some sin struggles. It doesn't make you a worse Christian. That's okay. So don't be ashamed. Plus, the shame of sin will only grow as you keep it in the dark. Imagine a dark, dirty place covered with cockroaches. You know what? Once you shine a light on it, the roaches scatter. They run away. And then you can begin doing some deeper cleaning. So bring your sin and struggles to light. Let others know. Turn from your sin and to Christ, who is full of mercy and grace. Sovereign Grace Music wrote these words, and this is how we'll close. Come praise and glorify our God, who gives His grace in Christ. In Him our sins are washed away, redeemed through sacrifice. To the praise of your glory, to the praise of your mercy and grace, to the praise of your glory, you are the God who saves. Let's pray. Father God, I just pray that your word would convict us of sins that we know or maybe don't yet see, and that you would give us the boldness to confess those to other believers. Lord God, we ask for your forgiveness of sins, and God, I pray that we would remember that your blood has washed them away, and that you smile upon us and love us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.